Well, good morning again. It's good to see you this morning. As you know, I teach art, and one time I did a mural for a principal of mine in Black River Falls area. It was a huge mural that he was going to put on his barn, and one of the things that I learned as I was going through that project was that you don't want to get too involved in one small section until you get the whole thing drawn out. Because you might draw a real, I was doing a wildlife scene with some mallard ducks, and I thought you could make that duck head really perfect, but if you get that duck head too big for the rest of the picture, for the rest of the body, it's going to look out of proportion. So I believe that in the Bible, if I can make this transition, is that we've got to be careful that we don't get things out of context. If we get too much into one chapter at the exclusion of the whole, we can get things out of proportion. And I believe these epistles in the New Testament were written to be read in one reading. And that's one of the things we like to do on Wednesday night each month, is once a month we just read through an epistle as much as we can, and get the whole sense of the book. So with that little introduction, what I'd like to do today is provide you an overview of Romans. We've been, for those of you that have been with us on Wednesday, we've been going through the book of Romans in five chapter segments, and this Thursday, Lord willing, we're going to, it'll be later on this month in July, I think it'll be the third Wednesday in July, we'll complete the book of Romans. But I would like to provide an overview of the first eight chapters this morning. So this is going to be a swift overview. We're only going to hit highlights. But my goal in this is to give you an overview to help understand the greater context. And then as a follow-up sometime, I'd like to just get more into chapter 8 by itself. Could we just pray again? Father, we just look to you this morning for wisdom, for understanding, spiritual understanding, to take in your word. Your word is profitable, it's spiritual, spiritually understood. So we pray that you'd give us that understanding by your spirit. Pray in Christ's name, amen. The book of Romans is very much like a courtroom drama. I don't know how many of you have had an opportunity to be in court, but for those of you that have, it's much more law-based than I realized. And I remember years ago I got involved with a speeding violation, and I had to go to court. And I was in college at the time. I had very little money, and I had written out this little note of asking for the judge for mercy. Little did I realize, I got into court. And I very quickly understood that that letter was not going to fly. There were laws, and it was very judicial and very austere. The judge was up there in his black robe. There were bailiffs. And very quickly understood my letter was not going to be admitted. They wouldn't even hear it. They wanted to know one thing. Guilty? Do you declare yourself guilty or innocent? And then if you, whatever you declared, then there would be another court date set up, and then they would go into the case. And the book of Romans is this way. It's very legal. In fact, you find the word law 52 times in the book of Romans. And that emphasis on law has a lot of aspects to it, but you get the sense that Paul, the Apostle Paul, as he writes this book to the Romans, is going to go into the legal aspects of God's dealing with mankind. In the breaking of bread this morning, we talked about justice. And this is a theme that we find in the Bible. Yes, God is love, but justice is a very important theme with a holy God. God cannot move out of His holiness and overlook sins or overlook transgressions that we commit in violation of His laws. And so this is an aspect of God that sometimes is overlooked, but is very much approached here in the book of Romans. And even though we're covering as an overview the first eight chapters, the conclusion of it does not come until chapter 11. very important to understand the whole of it. And I personally believe that's why so many have had difficulty in Romans chapter 9, which we're also not covering today. But this this is the difficulty a lot of times of piecemealing too much and not getting the breadth of Scripture. A gospel booklet was written some years ago called The Romans Road. How many of you have seen that? It's worth getting. If you can get it online, it's an excellent little resource to give to people who are not saved. And The Romans Road will take people through the book of Romans, just a few verses, key verses, that will lead them to an understanding of the gospel. And it will cover how to find righteousness, how to find justification, and how to find mercy from an all-holy God. Many people, I believe, stumble off the Romans road or God's road because they fail in their understanding of God's righteousness and how to obtain that righteousness of God. For many, it's going back to the law, trying to follow the Ten Commandments, trying to do the best I can, and hope that maybe God will, through this, see that I'm really trying hard, and maybe my good will outweigh the bad. And this is the concept of many today. But Romans 10, 3 and 4 make it very clear that this is the wrong way. And it says in Romans 10, 3 and 4, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." The law is not the way back. There is another way to obtain the righteousness of God, and it is not through the law. The Bible couldn't be more clear on this subject. Now, I know this is hard for people because people are thinking, well, God doesn't want lawlessness, therefore He must want law. He doesn't want me to just throw out the laws of God, and so therefore I must embrace the law of God if I'm going to come to God. And yet, that's not God's way. There is another way to the righteousness of God. The law of God does not work for us to bring us to righteousness. The law of God has distinct purposes which are unfolded in the book of Romans. And it is to show us our complete guilt before a holy God. In fact, the law actually stirs up sin within our members. If the law is good, though, let's be clear about that. God's law is holy and just. But we find a principle in the Word of God called the law of sin, that there is sin that dwells within me, that in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing, and that I, the one who want to do the law, in myself cannot do it. And so we learn in the book of Romans that the law has a purpose, but it's not to bring us back to the righteousness of God. It's to simply show us our condition and open the way for God's way, God's righteousness, which is revealed in this book. I want to talk to you a little bit about laws, because men just love laws. You particularly see that in our legislative branch of government, both at the federal and state level. We have civic laws, we have legislative laws, marital laws, we have hunting and fishing laws, we have building laws and codes, we have moral laws, and the laws that we have are expanding constantly. We're not getting less laws. We're getting more and more laws. Some of our builders among us here can tell you that there are more and more laws being applied to the building trade that have to be followed. Some of these laws make sense, but some are really hard to understand. And I had a little more exposure to this, just seeing some of the frustrations that Corey and Mark have experienced in building today. Some of the laws that we have, I think we can understand, are influenced by politics, special interests, corresponding favors that benefit some. And I'm not saying this painting with a broad brush, but I'm just saying that some of these things we can see. Here's a question for you. Have all the laws that we have made us better as people? Are we more virtuous? Are we more moral? Do our traffic laws make us obedient? Do our marital laws save marriages? Are we more virtuous or moral? Do our civil laws make us more civil? Okay. Another thing that I'd like to just mention here. When we look at the perfect law of God, God's law is so much higher than men's laws. But now let's look at the perfect law of God. Even here we see that with a perfect and righteous law, that man still has a fundamental problem. Let's read in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Would you turn there with me? We read this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. If you read the Ten Commandments, and especially if you read on in the book of Leviticus, Exodus, and then in Leviticus, you will find that it doesn't just start and end with the Ten Commandments. You're going to read things there that trouble you. And if that doesn't do it, just go on to the Sermon of the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and you're going to get really troubled. The end of it all is that Christ said, "You shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." And this we have a problem with, don't we? But this is the standard of a holy God. So we see in this the purposes of God is that God has given us the law so that we might obtain the knowledge of sin and understand our guilt before a holy God. The fundamental problem for man is sin. The law points out our sin. And through the law, we gain a knowledge of sin, and then we gain the knowledge, with this knowledge of sin, our conscience condemns us. And God's law condemns us. And we stand guilty before a righteous God. I'd like to have you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. We read a vivid account in Isaiah of our condition. You can hold your place in Romans, but we're going to just spend a little time here in Isaiah. By the way, I've sometimes likened Isaiah to the New Testament book of Romans. Isaiah was to the Jewish people what Romans is to the church. It's right there in the heart of the Old Testament, and it deals with sin. It deals with the problem. But in it, through it all, we see a golden thread of the gospel. And that's what Romans is in the New Testament. It points out wave after wave of sin to all peoples, Jew and Gentile alike. But through it all, you get the golden thread of the gospel. And that's true here in Isaiah. But we're going to just read a few verses that show the problem. And we'll look in verse 3. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, they have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not closed or bound up or been soothed with ointment. And it goes on. It's not a good account. The whole body, head to toe. And the description is awful. But this was the people of God. These were the people who had the law. They had it and knew it better than us Gentiles. They had been raised in it, taught faithfully by it, and God sent prophets to warn people, and yet this was their condition. You see, they needed something more than laws that told them what to do. They just could not do this. And their condition was pitiable. Now, the beauty of this book of Isaiah is that it as I mentioned, it gives the answer. And you got to read. You have to have patience as you go through Isaiah. But if you keep on reading, you will continually find answers inserted. One of the answers is right here in chapter 1, verse 18. Maybe some of you know this. It says, "Now come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." Now that's a little change. "Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." This is a little bit metaphoric, but usually, I don't know about you, but when I think of something like sin, I don't think of red. I think of black. It's just, maybe that's the artist in me, but I think of black when I think of sin. But what's this business of wool? What does that have to do with it? And this red color, what is there some significance to red? And I believe there is. Because as you go on in the whole Jewish history, we understand that whenever a Jewish person sinned, they needed to have an offering for that sin. Blood had to be shed. And a lamb was a key in that whole offering system. And so you have hints here, little clues, that with sin, there is an aspect of blood that needs to be shed to pay for that sin. And there's a need for a lamb. And so you have wool mentioned in this verse. But we see that through the blood and through the wool of the lamb, that they could be made as white as snow. And so we see a hint here, it's a little bit metaphoric, that there was something that God had as a remedy for sin. It goes on in chapter 9 of Isaiah, you read about a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders. Remember that verse? His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. And so again, there's a reference to an answer. And then we come to Isaiah 53, and we read about the suffering of the Lamb of God upon the cross, that He would bear their transgressions, and that through Him, that they would have their sins forgiven. Well, that's Isaiah, and I don't want to digress too far. Let's go back to Romans. This is the message that we find in Romans as well. And I'd like to go to chapter 1, and we'll just give a highlight very quickly here. Verse 16. This is the grand theme of the Bible. The Bible was written for sinners. If you're a sinner, the Bible was written for you. If you're self-righteous, this book won't help you. But if you acknowledge your place as a sinner, the Bible has an answer and a hope for you. And in Romans 1:16, Paul the Apostle said, who also revealed that he believed he was the chief of sinners, he said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So here you have the introduction in the book. This is what the scope and sequence of the book is about. It's about the gospel, which has the power to save a sinner. And it shows the way, which is by faith in God, in God's provision for us. Nothing there about keeping law. Everything is about taking what God has given to us and revealed to us in the Word of God. Now we go on to Romans chapter 2, and we come to verse 12 through 27. We're not going to read this, but I would like to say again that in chapter 2, God introduces an extensive study on God's law and His purposes in the law. And I think it's summed up very well in verses 11 and 12. For it says there, "For there is no partiality with God, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without the law." and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Throughout chapter 2, God reminds the Jews that they have failed to keep the law. So what you have in chapter 2 is you have the written law given to the Jews that is introduced, that is reviewed, and then you have the unwritten law that is impressed upon the consciences of Gentiles, so that they are both without excuse. And so we stand before the judge, we're in the courtroom, God is our judge, and we're standing before Him. And if you grew up in a family that presented to you the scriptures, and you know you have a form of religion, God is still going to declare you guilty as a breaker of His law, even though you may have been taught it from childhood, just as the Jews were. On the other hand, if you grew up without Bible reading in your home, you have no knowledge of God growing up, God still gave you a conscience. And in your conscience bears witness to right and wrong in your life. I'm sure that many of you, all of you, have had that conscience pricked at times in your life. And God reveals to us again through the conscience that we're guilty. Guilty of breaking His laws before an all-holy God. And then in Romans chapter 3, the letter, again, this is an expansion upon chapter 2. But the written law of Moses is expanded upon. And the letter to the Romans here in chapter 3 is very, very clear that the law condemns men, and especially to those to whom it was given. For example, verse 19 of chapter 3, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight." No flesh, not one. Anybody who you know is trying to be justified by the works of the law, keep the Ten Commandments, it tells us very, very clear here, no one can do it. No one has done it. No one will do it. There was only one who is able to do it, and that was Jesus Christ the righteous. And then it says, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Romans 3:23, it says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That means miss the mark. We've come short of the standard that God has for law keeping. And that standard is so high that no man could ever attain to it. I remember years ago, Harry Ironside in his book, actually it was English's book on life of Harry Ironside, told this story about him in the early years when he worked for the Salvation Army. And at that time, I'm actually not sure where the Salvation Army is at today on this, but they believed in holy perfection, that you could be saved and attain to a holy status that was without sin. So he was striving to be perfect. And he, at a certain point in his ministry, reached an understanding that he had not attained to it. And he was so depressed that he had to quit the ministry, and they took him to a place where he could rehabilitate. And while he was there, he had a shocker. There was a woman there who was in the same condition that he was in. And he had always thought that she had reached it. And she was, you know, somebody that he really looked up to as an example of perfection. And then he saw her there and heard her story, how that she had not attained it. And he realized that his hope and his dream of obtaining this sinless perfection was wrong, was not the way, that nobody could do it. And it drove him to the scriptures. And the Romans, teaching of Romans, brings us to a clear knowledge that we cannot, in our own strength, we cannot on our own have this perfection that we seek after. In Romans 3, a way of obtaining righteousness apart from the law is revealed. And in verse 21 we read, "Now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Do you know that way? There is another way. Verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. This is the Romans Road, as it is called, but it is really the gospel and the true way of obtaining the righteous standing before a holy God. And this message is expanded upon in chapter 4. So let's look at chapter 4. In chapter 4, he continues his discussion on how the written law brings God's wrath. But the promises of Abraham, who we see in this chapter, came through faith, not keeping the law. And in verse 13, we read this, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised for our because of our justification. Now, I think that of all the verses in Romans 4 that I like best, it's this one. Because we read there that it wasn't just for Abraham. It was for us. And Abraham found a real treasure when he put his faith in the Lord. He waited for the promised seed that God had promised him, that he would have a son, and that all the blessings would come to Abraham through this birth. And he waited a great deal of his life for Isaac. And finally the miracle child came when they were way beyond the age of conception. And Sarah laughed at the prospect because it was so wild to her imagination. But God kept his promise. And it tells us that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That truth here tells us that it was not for his sake alone that this was given to him or imputed to him, but it was for us. Now that gives us an example, is that if we believe God, it will be accounted to us for righteousness. And verse 13 says that the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So God reminds us that all the promises of Abraham to Abraham and to his seed predate the giving of the Mosaic Law, and that the promise of forgiveness that would forgive us and cover our sins, and that the blessings that were promised to Abraham would be by faith in God. And so that's that golden thread that I'm pointing out as we go. So let's go to chapter 5. And one more verse maybe before we go to chapter 5. If you look at the last verse of verse 4, we have a new subject that's introduced. It says, this commandment we have for him... I'm sorry, I'm in 1 John. I don't know how I got there. Okay, verse 25 it says, he was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our what? Justification. So this is a new subject now that we're being introduced to. And in verse 5, it's taken up right away in verse 1. I'm going to just read here this verse. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justification. The subject is in verse 1, verse 9, verse 16, and verse 18, and there may be more, but this chapter is full of verses that deal with that topic. In chapter 3, verse 20, we learn that through the deeds of the law, no flesh would be justified, but in chapter 5, God tells us there is a way to be justified before a holy and righteous God. In verse 9, we read, much more than having now been justified by his blood. So in verse 1, we learn that it's by faith. And verse 9, we learn it's through by his blood. Nothing about law here. So we're looking to God for the answer, and God is pointing us not to the law, but to the blood that was shed at Calvary's cross. And that by that blood, and putting our trust in that work of Christ at the cross, we find justification. We find righteousness before a holy God. The way is through Christ. It's not by self-effort. It's by the work of Christ. It's not on our merits. It's upon His merits. It's not upon our works. It's upon His work. And it's in our faith in Him and what He did there that justifies the ungodly. So this golden thread appears of this great theme of justification, which means just as if I had never sinned. In verse 6, we also read this. Just to add a little bit to this, it says, knowing that, for when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Do you notice the condition there that we're in before salvation? Without strength. That's not a picture of self-help. That's a picture of a person who's at the end of the road. Cannot save themselves. Cannot do anything to save self. And that was where Christ came to us in that condition and offered us the way of salvation when we were helpless. Okay, now let's go on to chapter 6. Now, in chapter 6, Paul takes up the subject to those who have believed, who have taken Christ by faith, who have trusted in God and trusted in the work of Christ. And so a person who has put his trust in the Lord is justified. And this is the person that we're looking at in chapter 6, a justified, saved individual. And what we find in chapter 6 are both positional and practical truths. Positional, meaning this is what God has made us, and then practical, what this now means for us in our everyday life. We are reminded in this chapter that our new life is in Christ. We're also reminded that we still have an old man. Positionally, our old man was put to death the moment we believed in Christ. If you look at verse 6, we read, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So, God shows us this in baptism. And this is actually the picture of baptism, is that you take the old, wretched man that was lost in sins, living in sin, and in baptism we take the old man and we put him down, or we put a person down into the water. And that is an identification with Christ died for that old man, and so now we must die. And we put it out of sight and under the water, which is a picture of the burial of Christ, which is now my burial. And then we raise that person up out of the water to show they have a new life in Christ. And just as Christ was raised from the dead, so He raises us up to live a new life. He equips us and gives us everything we need to live that life. So this is what we are in Christ, and this is how God sees us in Christ. The teaching of Romans 6 shows us that God has done this for us. And then I'm going to just read the first 5 verses just to give you a sense of this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that this body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And it goes on. But you get a sense of the book, or the chapter. And God wants us to live our new life that He has given us. But He goes further than this. He gives us the power to do this. And He teaches us about authority. when we were unsaved, we were under the bondage of sin. We may not have known it at the time, but we were. We were slaves of sin. And God saved us, and we were set free in a very practical way. In verse 7 we read, "For he who has died has been freed from sin." Now, not only were we set free from the penalty of sin, as God has declared us righteous in Christ, but God delivers us from the dominion of Satan and his demand for our death. In verse 9 we read, "Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more," listen to this, "death no longer has dominion over him." Now, this doesn't mean that we don't sin, but death no longer has dominion over us. If I can just quote you a verse from Hebrews 2:14, it says, "Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death over him." That is the devil. "That he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is the devil. So in a very real way, God has broken the reign of sin and the power of Satan to master us, and we have been set free but from the power of sin. So salvation saved us from the penalty of sin, but Christ also saves us from the power of sin. Now God shows us that we're set free to live for God, right? Not to go back to sin. God warns us that we're not set free from the penalty and power of sin to go back to it, but to not to put ourselves back under it, the very thing that was destroying us before. We've been set free to live for God. And so we have this right at the outset. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Certainly not. The Greek on this is meganoita. May it never be. Absolutely not. For how shall we who died to sin still live in it? It's inconceivable to God that we would want to do such a thing. When we came to the end of ourselves and we were lost and in a wretched state, did God save us and clean us up and forgive us and clothe us with his righteousness so that we could just go back to the mud and wallow in our past sins? In Hebrews it's described as a dog going back to its vomit. It's not a pretty state. That's not what God has called us to. God has called us to live a life for him. And he's set us free from the power that held us there. And so we have no excuse. If we go back to it, it's voluntary. It's not because we're pulled by a power that we can't be freed from. God has broken that dominion over us. We're under his dominion, and we are free from that reign that was holding us in bondage before our salvation. Well, chapter 7 is a very interesting chapter inserted here, because we find in this chapter a beautiful picture of how our position has changed. And last week, I went into some of the aspects of chapter 7, but I did not go into the first four verses. So I'd like to just read those for you. We have a little picture here in the first four verses. It says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law of her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." So you have this beautiful picture here in the scriptures about a woman who, if her husband died, she is no longer under the law that would require her to not marry another. She's bound by marriage, by her vows, by covenant, to her marriage partner. And if a woman does break her vows and move out of that, then she's going to be called an adulteress. But a woman whose husband dies, she's freed from those vows by death, and she's free to marry another. And then the law allows for that provision. Now for us, we were held by the law of sin and death. These laws held us and bound us. But if we die to the law, to the sins that held us, to the old man and to the ways of sin, if we allow ourselves to be crucified by believing in Christ, we are freed from that and we are not bound. And a new law takes hold of us, and that is we can be married to another, that is Christ, and enter into a relationship with Him. We're not bound anymore by the old laws. The old man is dead, positionally. And now we are in Christ. And so you have this beautiful picture of how we are now under the dominion of Christ. I have to stop. I didn't get quite done, but thank you for hanging with me an extra 10 minutes this morning. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your love to us. We thank you for your tremendous plan of salvation that unfolds in this book of Romans. I pray, Lord, that the many gaps that I have not covered would be that this book would draw each and every one into it to study it. We see it as the heart of the New Testament, and I just pray that the truths that are here would be known and understood and appreciated, and that, Lord, we would walk in newness of life, victorious Christian living. Just pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Slow down. So you know, chapter